Now, this morning, I'm going to get straight to the point. No use beating around the bush. So let me ask you this question. Where do you think you will go after you die? Is there a more important question than this one? Now, most people believe that they're going to heaven. They think, well, I'm good enough to get there. I've done enough good things in my life. But how do you know if you are going to heaven? What is it that you trust in? Now, if you were to ask that of 50 different people, you may receive about 50 different answers. And many of those who have spent enough time in a Christ-centered church and who understand the message of the gospel can tell you, well, you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. Now, are there any other religions that can lead people to heaven? Well, according to John 14:6, Jesus' answer is no. He is the only way. And realistically, there are only two religions in this world. There is the true religion, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the false religion, all other religions which have been invented by men. Simply having a strong faith or decent morals is not good enough to save us. We need Christ to do the work of saving us and giving us the forgiveness of sins. Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, those who are not in Christ, those who are of the flesh, do not have this assurance. Now, the problem in our day, however, is that many people misunderstand what it means to believe in Jesus. So first, we need to be sure that the Jesus we believe in is actually Jesus, not some imposter that we have invented or falsely been taught. And second, we must truly believe in Jesus. We are not just going to state a verbal confession and perhaps believe a few facts about Jesus. But true belief is a matter of faith. Do you trust in Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary atonement, that his life, death, and resurrection is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath toward our sins? Or do you believe that you need to add works to his sacrifice? Now, if we truly believe in Jesus, then we will love him. We will obey his commands. We will abide with Christ in good times, in hard times, and you will seek to glorify God above yourself. You will be devoted to him all of your days. Now, these things that we do, they are not requirements for our salvation. They are simply the results of it. As Christians, we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior. We trust that salvation is by God's grace through our faith in Christ alone. We cannot turn away from Jesus. We cannot reject his word to us. Now, some people only want Jesus for the external benefits that they can get. You know, health, wealth, physical safety, better relationships. These things are good, but we should trust Christ. We should honor him because he is worthy. Do we desire Jesus for who he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? In other words, is Jesus enough for you, or do you want something more? Today I'll be reading from Matthew 21 as we'll finish the chapter. We read the parable of the tenants, verses 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went to another country. And the season for fruit drew near, and he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. God's holy word. Okay, so we've been going through Matthew's gospel for quite some time now. And now we come to this last section of his gospel when we see that Jesus came to his final week of his ministry just before his death and resurrection. All four gospel writers devote a very large portion of their accounts toward those last days of Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus packed quite a bit into those weeks, into that week. He continued his ministry to the crowds, but he also gave several warnings to the unbelieving Jews, especially toward the religious authorities. Now, last week we saw how Jesus condemned those self-righteous leaders. He compared them to an unfaithful son who refused to obey his father. They were ignoring God's word, which was spoken by John the Baptist. And they would not humble themselves in repentance toward God. By refusing to do the Father's will, Jesus said they would not enter the kingdom. Now today's parable was meant to warn them once again. If they would not heed his words, then they would be condemned. So here we have this parable Jesus spoke to them, the parable of the tenants, which is similar to our previous parable. In this one, we find another landowner who entrusted certain individuals to work in the vineyard. This parable, however, doesn't emphasize the owner's requirement for the people to work in the vineyard, but that they would honor the owner by paying him back his share of the harvest. So this parable, once again, has language very similar to that passage we heard last week from Isaiah 5, in which God had a vineyard. He provided everything necessary for it to flourish, to produce good fruit, and yet the people dishonored him, and they lived however they pleased. Now, Jesus once again speaks about a vineyard owner who leased out his land, this time to tenants. The landowner was very benevolent. He allowed the tenants to work the land, to make a decent wage, but they were expected to pay the owner back the agreed-upon percentage of the harvest. Now, this owner didn't deal with the tenants directly. Instead, he sent servants to collect what was due to him. Now, these tenants, however, acted wickedly toward those servants. It says that they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. So when we read this, we might wonder, well, why didn't the master just immediately punish these wicked tenants and instead just send more servants to collect payment? And the tenants continued in their wicked ways. They rejected and killed the next group of servants. Well, Jesus wanted to make clear that these tenants were exceedingly wicked people. Now, before we consider the rest of the parable, I want to take a moment to explain who these servants are, the servants of the owner. As we saw in last week's parable, the vineyard is Israel. That's what the vineyard represents, Israel. The owner represents God. Those two things are the same. But just as the owner sent his servants to remind the people of his requirements to them, God had also sent his servants. He sent the prophets that they were to instruct the people, to warn them what would happen if they disobeyed God's will. The prophets were to be God's ambassadors. They were to speak God's word to the people. But this was not a glamorous or well sought after position either. Now, there were times when the prophets would encourage the people that God has not forsaken us. He still remembers us in our struggles. But most of the time, these prophets spoke harsh words of condemnation. Now, remember, the Jews had received the words of God's covenant. They had been instructed in how to worship him, that they were to bring sacrifices to the temple. And these Jews had a history of seeing God work miraculous signs among them, and that they would have his help in defeating their enemies. And yet many of the Jews proved to be very rebellious. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. The prophets were hated by the people. They were rejected because they exposed the sins of those Jews. And they spoke about God's judgment on those who refused to repent. Now, the Jews who were spoken to by these prophets who were condemning them wanted to live for themselves, not for God. And they refused to believe that they were going to suffer at the hands of an enemy nation, especially at the hands of pagans. So several of the prophets were either persecuted, even killed by the people that they were called to speak to, after saying to them, "Thus says the Lord." Now, we no longer have prophets today, at least not in the old covenant sense. Hebrews 1 starts out saying to us, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we read here that we no longer need prophets. We no longer need to have prophets who hear from God and speak his revelation to us, because we have God's sufficient word to us. We have the Bible. So we may not hear from prophets who bring new revelation from the Lord, and yet God's word is still spoken to this very day. But are we listening to his word? Do you trust that God's word is absolute truth, or do you feel that it's no longer valid for us? Perhaps you think some of God's moral requirements in the Bible were merely cultural, that they were only intended for the original hearers. Some people have rejected the things that Jesus taught his disciples. They have invented a new Jesus for our day. You know, a Jesus who is tolerant of all of our sinful lifestyle choices. These people want a feel-good Jesus who doesn't call out sin. They think to themselves, "Well, surely God wants me to be happy, right?" But God desires our holiness, whether or not we are happy. In fact, if we are seeking to do God's will, then we are going to experience joy, which is even better than happiness. Joy remains even when life is hard. So as Christians, we are to trust God's word to us. His ways are perfect, and we are blessed when we listen to him. Now back to our parable. Jesus told these men that the owner, after sending those servants, finally sent to them his son. And the son was to collect the father's share of the harvest. Now, would these tenants finally give in? Would they give the owner what was due to him? Well, in the parable, they did not. They saw the owner's son as a threat. He was the heir of the vineyard, but they wanted to keep the vineyard for themselves. So they made plans to kill the son and to take his inheritance. Again, these are some very wicked men. They are cold-blooded murderers who show nothing but hatred toward the vineyard owner. So what do you think they deserve? Jesus asked that of the religious authorities. Do they deserve to remain in the vineyard to benefit from the owner's generosity? Of course not. Even these religious leaders could grasp just how wicked these men were. They deserved swift and severe punishment. So what would the owner do to the men? They told Jesus, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. With this confession, however, these religious authorities were condemning themselves. Kind of reminds me of David's rebuke of that rich man from the prophet Nathan's parable. You remember when Nathan told David of this man who took the poor man's only lamb? David said, this man should be punished. He should be put to death. And yet Nathan surprised King David, saying to him, you are the man. David's guilt was exposed. And in the same way, Jesus exposed the guilt of these religious leaders through his parable. Now, if the Jewish authorities had been listening closely, they should have been able to grasp that the son in this parable represents Jesus. All the Jews around them, the crowds, have been proclaiming him as the son of David. And Jesus referred to himself, or he referred to the Father, God, as his Father. And at the same time, these men vehemently opposed Jesus. They thought that he was a false Messiah, that he had deceived the crowds. And they thought they were doing the Father's will, that they were following the law perfectly, that they were righteous. They were far too arrogant to examine their own hearts, to compare themselves with the wicked tenants who hated the owner who had corrupted the vineyard. But Jesus started to make the connections for them. He said, Scripture has foretold the fact that Messiah would be rejected by those that were supposed to help build God's kingdom, to bear God's fruit. Jesus quotes this messianic prophecy from Psalm 118, saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Many of these Jews had forsaken the right of tending the vineyard, of taking care of God's people. They had dishonored God. They had dishonored the prophets. And now these authorities sought to kill God's son. Not only would God reject them for their defiance, but he would also grant his kingdom to a people who would believe in Jesus, who would bear fruit, who would trust in Christ as Savior. Now, these words further angered the Jewish authorities. They wanted to arrest him, and yet they were afraid that they would offend the crowds if they did something rash at this time. Now, we hear this parable, and we see these religious authorities that Jesus rebukes, and it's really not that hard for us to listen to his rebuke of chief priests or Pharisees who lived 2,000 years ago. And we can stand with Jesus against those who directly opposed him. We can agree when he labels these Pharisees as hypocrites. And yet we get a little more uncomfortable when we are told to examine ourselves. Do we ever act like hypocrites? Do we ever reject or gloss over portions of God's word, saying, well, this doesn't actually mean what it appears to say? And we can easily notice a speck in somebody else's eye, but how often do we ignore the plank in our own eye? That's what the chief priests and Pharisees were doing when they heard the parable. And yet, are we examining ourselves? Are we listening to Jesus' words when we hear his parable? What does God's word say to me personally? What kind of parable might Jesus tell a typical congregation in today's American church? Perhaps many of the people would fail to recognize that the disparaging remarks are directed toward them. There's a preacher, Paul Washer, who once stood before a crowd at a youth conference, and he rebuked the frivolous worldly lifestyles that are accepted in many of today's churches. Many of the people there began to applaud and cheer at his remarks, But he paused and boldly proclaimed to this audience, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." People today, even in our churches, still often reject the stone. They reject Jesus because they don't believe what the Bible truly says about him. And yet many of these people think they're on their way to heaven. They say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." And yet they have accepted a watered-down false gospel, which is really no gospel at all. For years, surveys have shown that most Americans identify as Christians. But when you look at some of these other statistics in the surveys, you realize that what most people think it means to be a Christian, or maybe not most, but what a lot of people think is completely different than what the Bible tells us. Many of these who identify as Christians, for instance, don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe that every word in here is true. Some of the people in these surveys say that there is no eternal punishment in hell. There are other people who say, "Well, there are many ways to get to heaven. We're all following the same God. It doesn't matter what religion we celebrate." And it's no wonder that our country has gotten more corrupt, that we have given in to moral depravity. We live in a time in which pride is no longer called a sin, it's a virtue. Gender is not defined by biology that God has placed within us, but by how we feel. And abortion is not seen as the murder of an innocent child, it's seen as a choice. Many of our American churches are being more influenced by the world around us than the other way around. These churches aren't influencing the world. So can you see the problem here? People today have very little reverence toward God. They want to please themselves. Self-gratification is an idol for many people. They don't want God's kingdom to come. They don't want His will to be done. They have their own kingdom to advance, and they believe God should bend to their will. Now, friends, we cannot reject the truth about God and exchange it for a lie. That's how Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. And instead, we must honor the Lord Jesus. We need to trust that His ways are best. Now, I want us to look again at this parable. Consider what the tenants were supposed to do for this owner of the vineyard. The owner expected them to repay him with the fruit of the harvest. They were to take care of the vineyard, make sure that it bears fruit. Now, in Scripture, what does the imagery of bearing fruit symbolize? In Colossians 1, we see Paul had prayed for these disciples in Colossae to know God's will. He says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, an increase in the knowledge of God." Paul is saying here that to bear fruit implies that you are doing God's will by carrying out good works. These works that glorify God and benefit the church. Jesus also spoke to his disciples about his expectation that they would bear fruit. You remember in Matthew 7, where he talks about good trees representing believers and how they would bear good fruit. And then there are bad trees representing unbelievers, and they bear bad fruit. And then in John 15, Jesus says, "Those who abide with him will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So we look at these verses and we may wonder, well, why is it important for the Christian to bear fruit? I mean, our works can't save us, right? But our works expose what is in our hearts. And our works are done out of a love for God, so that He would be glorified in us. Jesus goes on to tell His disciples, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus didn't say, "You might bear fruit." He told them, "You will bear fruit." If we love Jesus, we will live for him. We will obey his commands. We will walk in the light, not in darkness. So again, when we look at Jesus' parables, we can recognize the difference between a good tenant and a bad tenant. These bad tenants, if you notice here, they actually still produced fruit in the vineyard. They were doing specific works, but they kept the fruit for themselves. They didn't give it back to the owner. This was for themselves. All their works were done for their own glory. They pridefully carried out works to try to convince others of how good they were, how upright of people they are. The good tenants, on the other hand, are going to produce fruits which are given back to the owner. Jesus' disciples are to do good works that glorify God. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "Yes, we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works." Nevertheless, in verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul is saying that God has instructed us to obey his commands, to do what is pleasing to him, but he has also given us the ability to do these things, to walk in his ways. He has given us the Holy Spirit, our helper, which helps us to do God's will. Now, one of the hardest prayers that a person can pray is to tell God, "Thy will be done." Now, if this is my heart's desire, then I'm going to seek to do God's will instead of hoping that I can get him to bend to my will. And can we truly say with the hymn writer, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee"? Or is there something that we are holding tightly to? Is there an area in your life in which you're unwilling to submit to God's will? Say, "No, God, this is mine. You can't have it." Do you remember the rich young man that we spoke of a few chapters back? This man who would not let go of his idol of wealth. He ended up rejecting the offer, the Savior's offer of eternal life. And he walked away sad. Jesus' parable was given to these religious leaders who confronted him in Jerusalem. And yet, are we using this parable for our own self-examination? Have we shown ourselves to be faithful tenants, that we believe God's word, we trust and honor Jesus Christ as God's Son, that we worship God in spirit and truth? Or do we behave more like these wicked tenants, living for ourselves, walking in unfaithfulness, spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant? In other words, are we truly devoted to God? In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus gave sobering warnings to 5 of the 7 churches in Asia, saying they were to put aside their idols, that they were to repent of their ungodliness, or else he would come to them, punish them, and they would even lose their church. Now, what would Jesus say to us in our churches today? What is he saying to us right now? Those who reject the stone, those who refuse to follow Jesus, choosing instead to live them for themselves, will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says to these men. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many people will appear before him when they die, assuming that they're believers, yet they have deceived themselves. They will be cast away from the Lord's presence and they will suffer in hell. But those who trust completely in Christ, those who trust in his life, his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, the only sufficient atonement for our sins, which Jesus has done for us, these people can have assurance that we will have eternal life, that we will be with the Lord forever. Now, do you have this assurance? Do you know Christ as Savior? Those who abide with him will bear much fruit for his glory. not because we want to be seen as something good, but we want to advance His kingdom. Will you enter the kingdom of heaven when you die, or will you be cast away from God's presence? We should examine ourselves, make sure that we are not living a lie. We must not reject our Savior. We must not reject His offer of eternal life, which is through faith in Him alone. But we are to honor Him. We are to love Him. We are to believe in Him, and to abide with Him all of our days. Those who walk by faith in the Lord can have this blessed assurance. We can know that we have eternal life through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this day that You have given us the truth through Your word, and You have given us the truth, who is the Word. You have given us Jesus to live for us, to die for us, that we can have eternal life. As we put our faith in You and what You have done for us, giving so sacrificially and freely for people such as us who are sinful, God, help us to honor You, to live for You. Let our faith be more than words, more than just lip service, but that we are committed to You. We are devoted to following our Lord and Savior. That we love You. That we love the things that You love, which includes Your church. Let us honor Your people. And let us not be content to see the unbelieving world around us to die in their sins, but that we would bring Your message to others, that they would hear, and that You would open their hearts to believe. God, we thank You that You have done this for us, that You have given us eternal life through the message of the cross that we trust in. Let us now live for You, knowing how much You have done for us. Amen.